Thank you. Take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 7 down to verse number 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 to verse 11, we will remain standing and we'll read together, then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. What I'd like to do tonight is basically do a part 2 from last week's message. We entitled it The End of All Things, and I want to do a part 2 with that, kind of looking at the verses together. I'm going to summarize a little bit about what we talked about last Wednesday and then give you the final point to what we had outlined within the sermon. I do hope you've had a blessed week so far and hope the Lord has watched out over you and your family and things are going well for you. And I believe that we are really drawing nigh to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look on the news and you see the things that's happening in our world today, I believe time could just be winding down, and who knows, we may be the generation that actually is caught up to meet the Lord in the air through the rapture. Now that'll be all right with me, amen. But if we're not, then we're going to keep on pressing forward and keep looking for Him. But anyhow, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 7. The Bible says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." And he says, amen. You can be seated. We're going to look at those verses once again, and then we'll really focus on verse 10 and verse 11 toward the end of the sermon here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And God, I pray as we look at the book of 1 Peter that you would open up our heart and our mind to the truths that are contained therein. Lord, I earnestly believe that we are living in the last times, the last days. And I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to be holy, for you are holy. Help us, Lord, to put your word within our heart that we might not sin against you. Help us, Lord, to be busy doing the Father's business, living our lives out, Lord, in obedience to you. And so I pray that, Lord, you would speak to us tonight through this wonderful book of the Bible. Help us to understand, Lord, the logic, Lord, of the Holy Spirit and Peter as he writes to us. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look at verse number 7 before we begin and really focus on what Peter is getting at here. As he begins to end his book out, he says in verse number 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." When you study the Bible, you'll find out that the Bible writers believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. They look for him. They believe that he could come back in their lifetime. And when you span the scripture, you'll find that they were not only working and watching and waiting, but as I said last week, you'll find in addition to all of that, they were writing about it. They were writing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, we have Matthew in Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew addresses what we call the second event or the second coming of Christ. We told you last week that you won't find the phrase second coming of Christ in the Bible, but you will find the Greek word parousia. Now, the Greek word parousia basically means arrival or it means presence. That's what it means, arrival or presence. So when we talk about the second coming of the Lord, we're talking about the parousia, which is the arrival or the presence of God on planet Earth. It's the climactic moment of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while Jesus Christ himself did not directly speak about the rapture in Matthew chapter 24, a lot of people believe that, you know, the one left in the field and all this and that is speaking of rapture. You'll find that Matthew chapter 24 is not so much a rapture chapter as it is a tribulational chapter. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter number 24, that the things that are mentioned there literally come to a climax in Matthew chapter 24. Now, if you were to read the text, you'll find that the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him a question, when shall the end be? And Jesus begins to answer that question in Matthew 24 by stating a few things. Number one, he talks about signs of deception. And we went over this last week, that there'll be people who will say, here's the Christ and there's the Christ. He also talked about signs of disputes among the nation. That as we get closer to the coming of Christ, nation will rise up against nation. There'll be wars and there'll be rumors of wars. We see that happening today. Signs of deception, signs of disputes among the nation. And then last of all, there are signs of devastation. We see there's devastation everywhere among us today. Tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, all sorts of devastation among our land. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that these signs are things that you will see as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew 24 is the climax of these things. You see signs of deception with the Antichrist, signs of disputes among the nations, when literally all nations will rise against the nation of Israel and try to destroy the nation. Signs of devastation. The Bible says that the blood would run to the horse's bit unless Christ himself would intervene. So these things in Matthew 24, we see them happening now, but they literally come to a climax during the tribulation. All of these devastating signs that Jesus speaks about, they are things that will point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ called the parousia. That is Christ's coming or his arrival or his presence. Now, it's interesting that when you study the Bible, you'll find out that the Bible depicts the parousia, the coming of Christ, in at least three different ways. I told you this last week. Number one, imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment in time. There is nothing that is hindering the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been living in the last days since the days of Pentecost until now, and the Bible teaches the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also teaches that not only is the second coming imminent, but it also teaches it is inevitable. That is, you can't stop it. You can't escape it. It is inevitable. There's no way that man can try to destroy the plan of God, stop the plan of God. It is something that is going to happen. And last of all, it's irreversible. There's nothing that you can do. Somebody may say, well, I'll appeal to a higher authority. Can I remind you, there is no higher authority. The Bible says God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, whether there's things in heaven and earth or under the earth, they all shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the Bible says to the glory of God the Father. So it is irreversible. All opportunity will be gone, and the only thing that will remain for man is judgment. We're talking about the parousia. Peter says in verse number 7, but the end of all things is at hand. He's talking about the coming of Christ. Now, the return of Jesus Christ basically falls into a category of six great biblical events. And you need to know these. It's basically God's outline of human affairs, outline of a history. As a matter of fact, you spell history, H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y, as his story, amen? All of history is his story. And so there are six great biblical events that God outlines in his word. One, you have the creation. Then the second thing would be the incarnation of Christ. You have the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and then the sixth one would be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the outline of human events, the outline of God's history among humanity. We have the creation, the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. These five have already taken place. The next one is the sixth one, which is the great event that the Bible talks about, the coming of the presence. That is the second coming of Christ, the parousia, when God Almighty will be revealed, not as a suffering servant, but as King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that wonderful and glorious time of Christ's return. Now, the question that we need to ask, or that should be asked tonight, is this. How shall we as God's servants, how we live in light of the return of Jesus Christ. How should I live? How should I act? What should I be doing? Well, Peter answers this for us within our text tonight. He tells us what we should be doing and exactly how we should act. Last of all, we talked about, first of all, our level of composure. We talked about in verse number 7 that the end of all things is at hand. And he says, here's how our composure should be. We should be sober and we should watch unto prayer. That is basically, Peter is saying that as the coming of Christ gets closer and we see events beginning to take place, that our level of composure should be one that is, first of all, serious. I believe we ought to be serious about the coming of the Lord. Amen? I believe it shouldn't be something that's just flippant or something we think that's far away in the distant. I believe we ought to be serious about it, that it could happen at any moment. Now, understanding that the coming of Christ could happen at any moment or any time, wouldn't it really change the way we do things? Wouldn't it really change us if we believed that Jesus Christ was coming back at any moment? Perhaps some of the things we said today, we wouldn't have said. Perhaps some of the attitudes that we have, we wouldn't have entertained. Perhaps some of the habits that we have, we wouldn't have enjoyed. Some of the things that we do, what we say, where we go, and how we act, perhaps we wouldn't have done it if we believed that Jesus was coming today. If Jesus was coming today, you would do everything in your power to make sure all of the wrongs were made right. You would guard every single word that you would say. You would guard every single attitude. If you knew you were standing before Christ at midnight tonight, this day would have been a day of holiness among the church. This day would have been a day of righteousness. This day would have been a day of soul winning. This day would have been a day of giving. You see, if we knew that he was coming, everybody would get all their act cleaned up, right? Well, you know what? He could come back tonight. And so we are commanded in the Bible to live in anticipation and in expectancy that Christ could be here at any moment. If the church began doing that, it would change us from a gossiping church to a glorious church. Amen? It would change us from a church where we don't have compromise to commitment. It would change us from a church where we are cold and indifferent, that we are courageous and we are bold as lions to share our faith if we believe Christ was coming back at any moment. Well, the Bible says our composure should be serious. Verse number 7. Be ye therefore sober. Why, Peter? Because the end of all things is at hand. Clear thinking, a positive spirit, a right attitude in a culture gone wild, you are to have your composure. Be serious. And second of all, he says our composure should be spiritual. He says there, watch unto prayer. That is spiritual in the sense of spending time with God in prayer. And I gave you a quote last week, and I'll give it to you again. One man said, I may not be able to prevail with men for good, but I can at least prevail with God for men. And so the Bible teaches us that our composure should be serious and it ought to be spiritual. That is sober-minded in our attitude and clear thinking. And also, the Bible says in verse number 7, watching and praying. So the end is coming. How should I act? He says, be sober. That is, be serious about his coming and be spiritual. Make sure you're watching and you are praying. Well, we went over that last week, the level of our composure. The second thing we went over is we said that Peter talks about loving in the church. Excuse me, not only the level of composure, but also loving in the church. Somebody may ask, Pastor, how should we act and what should we be doing in light of his coming? Verse 8 and verse 9 tells me emphatically that above everything else that we should be doing, it tells me that I should be doing this thing. Look at verse 8. And above all things. I even highlighted that right in my Bible. I wanted to make sure that I seen that every time I looked over here in the book of Peter. Because everything else you do, David, everything else you do, Parkway, have budgets and planning and committees and outings and fellowships and all this and that, above everything that the church does, above all things, have fervent charity. You know, without love in the church, we're no different than any other club or society that are gathering together. You see, love is what sets us different from everybody else. It's not just a love that I'm talking about, well, a love for your spouse or your family. I'm talking about a love for the family of God. Well, Peter's already talked about that earlier in our text. He says, above everything else you do, if you forget to do anything else, number one, above all things, have fervent charity. Now, it's interesting, that word fervent there literally means to stretch out. The picture that Peter is giving us here is one of an athlete. An athlete under discipline. He is straining. He's giving every ounce of energy. He's reaching forth for the finish line. That's the word that is used there. Basically, he is saying that if you're going to love, love's going to cost you something. Love's not cheap. Love's going to cost all of us something. That is, we stretch forward to make sure we are straining and doing our very best to love one another. Amen? So he tells us it's going to be costly. Second of all, he talks about concealing in verse number 8. He says, above all things, make sure you have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament of Proverbs 10, verse 12, where the Bible says, love covers all sin. And what he's talking about here is that we ought to love one another in such a way that we are willing not to be critical, but we are willing to be concealing. That is, we help people to come to the foot of the cross where their sins can be washed away. It doesn't matter if they come in here tonight as a prostitute or a drug addict. It doesn't matter if they're an adulterer, a fornicator, or a thief, or a liar, whatever they may be. There's so much love within the body of Christ that when they walk through the doors and we meet them, we don't bring judgment upon them because of who they are. We see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ, that they are a soul whom Christ died for. And so here he says, in the church, make sure love is the most fervent thing above everything else. Have this goal of charity, and he says, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. You see, when you love somebody, friend, and you love on them, can you imagine? You know, I read this today. Ravi Zacharias was talking about this when the guy from PTL, Jim Baker. When Jim Baker, you know, ripped everybody off and he, you know, took the name of PTL down through all of his sin and his lying and all this and that. Many of you remember that episode. He was in prison and he says he will never ever forget. Jim Baker said this. He said he would never forget that while he was there and he's in those prison garments and he's washing the commodes there in the prison, that one of the guards came and got him and said, somebody's here to see you. And he said, I don't want to see anybody. I don't want to talk to him. He said, I think you need to come see this person. He said, I don't want to see anybody. I've said, I don't want to see any visitors. I don't want any counseling. I don't want to hear anybody's advice as to what I've done. Jim Baker feeling like the biggest loser and the most rejected Christian, if you will, on the face of the earth. He said, I don't want to go see nobody. The guard said, you need to come and see this person. He walks through a cell room, and looking down the corridor, he sees none other than Billy Graham. And Billy Graham standing there with his arms out like this, and he hugs Jim Baker, and Jim Baker is sobbing on the man's shoulder. And you think of that image for a moment. Here is the most despicable, despised man of God during that time being embraced by one of the most well-respected and honored men of God of that day. It's actually a picture of Jesus Christ and the lost church. Can you say amen? That we are despised and rejected and we're despicable. But God himself loves us so much that he would reach down and he would gather us together and love us. That's the picture of what Peter has here. He says, above everything else that goes on in the church, above all your missions and your giving and your budgets and your planning and all your ministry stuff, make sure that the number one thing, above all things, have fervent charity. Make sure that you are loving where it is costly. It's going to cost you some sacrifice. It is concealing, that is, you will wipe away any prejudiceness and you will conceal them in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, you make sure it's courteous, using hospitality one to another without grudging. You see, the Christian is not only called upon to open up his heart, he's called to open up his home. That is, we ought to be willing to share what God has given us with others. Use hospitality. Now, we live in the South, and we all ought to know what Southern hospitality is, amen? You live in the land of the Philistines where I'm at, where I grew up at, you won't find a lot of hospitality. I can remember going soul winning with my pastor and knocking on the doors on the streets of Chicago, and knocking on the door, they'd open up the door and say, "What do you want?" And I'd say, "Well, I'm here from the church and want to tell you about the Lord and have a tract in my hand," and boom, they'd slam the door right in my face. Or they would cuss you out, you know, head to toe, or they'd wonder why you were there, and while you're standing there, they're griping you out and all this and that. You'd find that there in the North, there's not a lot of hospitality. But you came, I moved here to the South, and I found out that people greet you with, you know, grits and butter and jelly and food and all sorts of desserts and all this and that, and people were nicer. Well, you know what hospitality is. You know what? But this is not talking about Southern hospitality. This is talking about Christian hospitality. We're talking about hospitality that's like the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're willing to sacrifice, you're willing to love, you're willing to wipe away your agenda to meet somebody else's need. You're willing to do all that you can to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, make sure you're using it. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Don't complain about it. You live from God's hand to your mouth. That's how you live. You trust Him. And if God calls upon you to give something of your substance to somebody else to help them along the way, don't complain about it. God sees your sacrifice, and God will restore twofold if your attitude is right. Can you say amen? So here He tells us we ought to be loving in the church. All right, here's where the meat of the message is. That's just a recap of last week. The level of our composure, that is, ought to be serious and spiritual. We ought to be loving the church, which means it's going to be costly, concealing, and courteous. But last thing that Peter talks about that I want to deal with tonight just for a few moments is the laboring of the church. The laboring of the church. Peter is writing to his writers, and he says, and above all things, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. This is his thoughts from verse 7 to verse 11, because he ends verse 11 with an amen. It's like he wanted to close the sermon, but like any good preacher, he goes on for another 15 or 20 minutes, all right? When I tell you to close your Bibles and you close them, you're thinking it's over. No, we got about another 15 minutes to go. Peter writes in verse 11, amen. It's like he wanted to stop there, but the Spirit of God moves upon his heart, and he continues down for a few more verses and enters into chapter number 5. The thrust of what he was trying to talk about was the coming of the Lord. And knowing that the Lord was coming, he wanted to talk to them and speak to them about the labor or the laboring of the church. Look at verse number 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And he closes and says, amen. Verse number 10, he uses a biblical word that describes the church. I said Sunday that the church can be described with many different terms. We can be called saints. We are called a building. We're called a bride. Sometimes we are called soldiers. Sometimes we are called servants. But here in this text, the church is called a steward. And if you wanted a biblical definition of a steward, we'll place one up on the screens as you can read. A biblical definition of a Christian steward is this. A steward is one who manages the possessions and the affairs of another. He is a manager. He is an overseer, and his responsibilities is to use that which belongs to another in a responsible way. You see, God has called us to be stewards. This is not my church or your church. This is His church. Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail, not against Dave's church or a denomination's church, but my church. That is, He was saying of Himself, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is His church. God said, I will build my church. Now, you and I have the wonderful privilege of coming alongside of the Lord and exercising our talents and our gifts that He's given us in building that beautiful kingdom of God. But in reality, when it comes down to the nuts and the bolts, God is the one that builds His church. It's not built upon a man or the charisma of a man. It's not built upon the money of the members. It's not built upon the education of the community. God says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell can't do anything about holding it back. It'll explode out and it will accomplish its will every single time. Can you say amen? You see, you and I are called stewards. And a steward is somebody who takes the resources of someone else, and they are responsible for managing them and for putting them into circulation and into use. And what a wonderful privilege that is for us tonight, that God has given you the wonderful privilege of taking the things that belong to Him, that is your family, your wife, your finances, your home, your membership here. God has given you, His bride, the wonderful responsibility of managing it. You know, we have a nice home, and I thank God for our family and all this and that. But if Melissa decided to turn the furniture upside down and paint the walls with zebra stripes, I would walk in and say, wow, honey, what a novel idea. That's a great idea. You know, if I came in and the next day she painted it all pink and blue and crayon colors all through, I'd say, wow, honey, that's just a wonderful idea. How do you think it looks, David? I think it looks great. Why? Because I want to make sure the bride is happy. And I have given her the responsibility of managing anything she wants to in the home. If she wants to hang the frying pans from the ceilings and says, what do you think about that, dear? I say, that's a novel idea, honey. That looks absolutely wonderful. God has given His bride all of His resources, and God has allowed me and you to be as creative as we want to be within the fines of His word. Amen. God's given the church the ability to have a bus ministry. You won't read of a bus ministry in the Bible. You won't read of a Sunday school ministry. You'll not find it in the Bible. You'll not find VBS, Vacation Bible School, in the Bible. It's not there. But God has given His bride the ability to be as creative as we can be with His resources. So we have a bus ministry. We have a Golden Agers ministry. Not find one in the Bible. Not find a Sunday school in the Bible. But God allows us to create these things with the resources He's given us. Isn't that beautiful? Aren't you glad that God loves us and trusts us enough to do that? And there's been some people that do some extraordinary things within the body of Christ as they take the riches of God and they use it creatively. Just as our God is a creative God, God wants His bride to be creative just the same. And so we are called stewards in that creativity. And the Bible says that all believers are considered as stewards of Jesus Christ. Not just the preacher, not just the deacons or a select few. Everybody that is saved, you're a saint, you're a soldier, you're a servant, but you are a steward also. You say, well, Brother David, what do you mean by that word steward? What type of steward am I? Well, the text tells us you are to be a good steward. That is, you are to be extremely faithful in the matters of taking what belongs to God and using it and investing it and being creative to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be good stewards of the things of God. Remember, James tells us that everything that we have comes from God anyhow. You thought your money came from your employer? You're wrong. The money that you receive and the things that you have, they are gifts from God. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is, everything you own, everything you possess, anything that has any value whatsoever to you. Understand, you didn't get it on your own. It was all by the grace of Jesus Christ. God's the one that gave it to you. That's the biblical worldview of a child of God. We didn't work to get these things. We understand it's from God's hand to our mouth that our homes and our cars and our clothes and our food, everything we have comes from God. And we give Him praise for it. We give Him thanks. That's why every meal you eat, whether it's a bowl of cereal, a piece of bread, or a smorgasbord meal, you ought to bow your head and thank God for it because it came from God. Can you say amen? See, we're stewards. God's given us all these things. Now, the Bible says I'm to be a good steward as His second coming is approaching. But what am I a steward of? Now, there's all sorts of things that we could say that we're a steward of. But for our purpose, you'll find that the Bible says that we are stewards of at least two things. Watch this. Number one, we are stewards of God's grace. That is, God has allowed me the responsibility to take the grace of Jesus Christ and be as creative and responsible as I can be in presenting that grace to my family, my friends, and this church and this community. You are a steward of the grace of God. How do I know that? It's because what the Bible says. The Bible says there that verse number 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of what? Of the manifold grace of God. Now that word manifold there is going to be easy for you to understand right now. The word manifold in the Greek text literally means multicolored. And isn't Georgia beautiful right now? Boy, you're driving down. One of my favorite spots to drive around here is around the South Seminole area going to the hospitals. There's a little road there that cuts through East Ridge, and boy, it's just so, the trees are so old and so big and beautiful, and everything, it just looks like I'm under a bridge of Fruit Loops as I drive down through that road. They're all around me, and every time I see those colors, it reminds me of the word manifold. You'll find it in the Bible several times. And here is talking about the manifold grace of God, that is the multicolored, if I can use the word coloredness, the multicoloredness of God. All the beauty, all the splendor, all the brilliance of God. You see, the Bible uses the word manifold, and really it's the image of a rainbow. And we look at a rainbow and we see how brilliant a rainbow is and how beautiful a rainbow is. By the way, I met a guy by the name of Billy Weeks. And Billy Weeks is a photographer. He used to work for the Chattanooga Times Free Press. And he's done some work, just a great, great photographer, done some great pictures and all this and that. Went onto his website to get some pictures that he took of my son while he was playing football. And I'm looking at his website, and he had all these other pictures on there of this trip that he took of different countries, and it looked like I had been where he took the pictures. I thought, wow, that is ironic. Look at this. And I'm scrolling through his pictures, and I'm at beautiful photos. And I'm thinking, boy, that looks familiar. I think that's the Dominican Republic. So I got his phone number, and I called him. And I said, Billy, I just got a question to ask you. Have you ever been to the Dominican Republic? He said, oh, yeah, I've been there on several occasions. I said, well, I knew that that was a Dominican. I said, it looked familiar. It looked like Dominican homes. We got to talking a little bit, and I told him about our church that we built there. He says, oh, I've been to your church. I said, get out of town. You have not. He said, yeah, I've been to your church. He says, as a matter of fact, I've got a picture of your church with a rainbow stretching all the way over the top. And he said, we were there with a group, and this rainbow came out, and I ran out to the middle of the field, and I set up my camera, and I captured this beautiful picture of a rainbow. I said, are you kidding me? And I was telling him about the book that I'm currently writing, The Dominican Deliverance, and he said, I'm going to send you those pictures, and you can have them for free. Well, he came to the office this past week and blew them up nice size, and he signed all of them. And it is three beautiful pictures of our church in the Dominican with a beautiful rainbow stretched right over the top of it. It's a manifold rainbow, that it's a multicolored rainbow, and how beautiful that rainbow is. You see, the word that Peter uses here is it's the rainbow of God. It's the multicolored grace of God. Now, if I were to take away any one of those colors out of the rainbow, it would diminish the glory of the rainbow. If I were to pull out the blues and the yellows and perhaps the reds, It would automatically diminish any of the beauty and the splendor and the brilliance of that rainbow. The same is said of God's church as us as stewards. When a believer neglects to live his life for the glory of God, who is gifted in revealing a certain color of the grace of Jesus Christ, a certain color of the manifold grace of God, then the glory of God in the church is not clearly revealed. You see, friend, you're like a hewn within the rainbow. We take out one of those hewns within the rainbow, then the brilliance of the rainbow ceases to be. If you're absent in the presence of God's work and in the church, you're taking out hewns of the manifold grace of God. And the brilliance of God's glory is really not manifested when we are all not working together. That's good preaching. Can you say amen? You see, all of us brings a certain color, a certain brilliance, a new dynamic to the body of Christ. Take away any of that, then God's glory in the church really can't be seen. That's why it's important that when you are saved, that you understand that God's gifts that he's given to you, whether you are gifted in the area of preaching or teaching or whatever that gift may be, that those gifts are not given for your enjoyment. Those gifts are given for your employment. That is, God didn't give me the gift of pastor teacher for me just to get up and enjoy and hoop and holler, you know, and spit all over everybody while I'm preaching. No, he gave it to me for his employment. That is, it's my task, it's my responsibility. And when I preach and when you preach, when you sing or when I sing or however you're gifted to be, you are causing those hues in the rainbow, the multicoloredness of God. You're causing it to grow bright and brilliant where all the world can see the glory of God. If you know what I'm talking about, say amen right there. You see, so the Bible's talking about us being stewards of the grace of God. The Bible makes it very clear that the believer can steal from God in a few ways. Did you know that? You're a steward of God's grace. And there's several ways that you can steal away from that glory. Number one, you can steal from God's money. Did you know that the money in your pocket doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God? Somebody says, well, we're building this new building over here, and do you think that the church has enough money to pay the building off? Well, certainly it does. I would have never said, deacons, let's pray about this, and we got together and said, let's build this brand new building. I believe that there's plenty of money in this church to build that and pay for it within just a few months. The problem is, it's still in your pocket. Huh? All those of you who said right are in trouble now. That's the problem. It's still in the pockets of the people of God. There's plenty of money among God's people when we give to God's honor and his glory. You see, you can steal from God. How? You can steal from God's money. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet have ye robbed me? But ye say, wherein hath we robbed thee? God says, in tithes and offerings. Verse 10 of Malachi, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Give, and it shall be given. I believe with the measure that you give, God will measure it right back to you and I. And so how do we steal from God? We steal from God as a steward. We can steal from God's money. But second of all, you can also steal from God's ministry. Not only can you steal from God's money, you can steal from God's ministry. And it's the image of the rainbow again. A believer who doesn't even bother to come to church is not only backslidden. I say this with love now. He's a thief. If the believer that says, I don't care about that church, I'm not coming to Sunday school, I'm not going to participate on Wednesdays, I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm just not going to bother with church. He's not only a backslidden saint, he is a thief and a robber. You know why? Because he has taken something that doesn't belong to him, which is a spiritual gift. And he has buried it away, and he has not used it rightly. He has taken that gift and he has buried it and he has done with it what he wants to do with it instead of what God has delegated out to him to do. Amen? So you're not only a backslidden individual when you don't love God's people, want to come to church, you're a thief. You are stealing away from the people of God. You're stealing away from the ministry because God has uniquely gifted you. You are a hewn in the rainbow that brings out the brilliance of God's grace and the brilliance of God's glory and the dynamic of all that is. And when you're absent in the ministry and you're not taking a part of it, you're not only stealing, friend, from one another, but you're literally taking something that God has given you, which is a spiritual gift, and you are abusing it. Oh, Christian, don't be caught doing that on the day of judgment. Be sure that you're living in light of God's glorious return. You see, I was telling my father-in-law today, we need some preacher boys to go down to the mission and start preaching. And they have some openings there. And I said, well, we need to make sure we're teaching our preachers here that preaching doesn't constitute preaching on the stage at Parkway. If you're a preacher, you're going to preach. Whether that's on the mission, whether it's on the stage, a lot of people want the glamour and the lights and the congregation, all this and that, but they don't want to sacrifice going down there to a bunch of smelly individuals who are sinners and lost without God and make that their pulpit. Listen, if you're called to preach, you ought to preach. All the preachers say amen. If you're called to teach, you ought to teach. You ought to make sure that you're using your gifts that God has given you, not bearing it away for what you want, but using it for His honor, for His glory, that the manifold wisdom of God can be seen in the glory of the church. Can you say amen? That's good preaching, Brother David. Amen. Not only stewards of God's grace, but notice this, second of all, you're stewards of God's gifts. Not only God's grace, but also of God's gifts. Now, as I said earlier, the subject of spiritual gifts, that's a whopper of a sermon, and we don't have time to look at all that here, but for our purposes, Peter breaks down and summarizes spiritual gifts in two basic categories. Two basic categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. He breaks them down in these two different categories. Now, some Bible teachers suggest that the division relates to the distinction God's leaders made between ministry roles in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. Now listen to my logic here, all right? Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 to verse number 4 says this, "Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business or this problem." The problem was, let me back up, the problem was that the widows were being neglected in getting their distribution of food. The church is growing, and there was an ethnic group there that was being neglected, and so they come to the apostles. And the apostles have said, we don't have time to serve tables. Our job is the word of God. Listen to what he says. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Acts chapter 6 really is linked together with 1 Peter chapter 4. That the spiritual gifts within the church can literally be summarized in two basic categories. That is speaking gifts and serving gifts. With the illustration in Acts chapter 6, the apostles represent the speaking gifts. They were to be studying the word of God. They were to be teaching the word of God. Now, I say this with all the love of my heart as your pastor. Let me say that I do not mind serving in any capacity, whether it's scrubbing a commode, whether it's taking my weed eater out there like we did this year and taking down weeds, whatever we got to do, we're going to get her done. Amen. But contrary to popular belief, the pastor's job is not to visit every hospital, not to see every sick person in town, and not to go running here and there. Contrary to popular belief, the job of the pastor, listen, is the study of the word of God and prayer. He is to exercise the speaking gift while the church exercises the serving gift. Now, I believe that there is a biblical balance between the two. I believe that. Our staff, we embrace a biblical worldview when it comes to the government of our church, that we're going to take care of the sick and those in the hospital. We're going to pray, we're going to visit, and we're going to do all that. But we need to understand biblically that the Bible teaches that my Number one responsibility. And any pastor that's after me, you've got to make sure as a church that you are guarding his pulpit. You make sure that you are guarding his time. You make sure that he is spending time in the word and prayer. That's the speaking gifts where the church now goes out and serves. Because if the preacher doesn't feed the sheep on Sunday, they'll be anemic Monday through Saturday. If all we feed on is the bread of ideas and the crumb of philosophy and not the meat of theology, we're going to die spiritually. Can you say amen? I said, Brother Dave, where'd you get them ideas? I got the ideas right from the text. Peter says, it's not good for us to serve tables. Serving. It's good for us to keep speaking. Let's find individuals and delegate this out that the church can grow. Let me tell you, as soon as they did that, when you read the book of Acts, you'll find that the word of God grew mightily. You'll find that phrase over and over again, that God added to the church daily those that should be saved, both the priest and the common people. It's an extraordinary thing. So Peter writes about these speaking gifts in verse number 11. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now the oracles of God basically means like the utterances of God. The Old Testament prophet Amos once announced, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You know, I believe the reason why there's such a famine in the land for the hearing of the words of the Lord is because too many preachers have preached cheap stuff, cotton candy theology, no substance, no critical thinking, no exegesis, no theology, no exposition. And it's left our people begging for something and they don't even know what they're looking for, when in reality, they're looking for the words of God in their soul. If you are a preacher, then preach. You be a student of the word of God. Don't be lazy in your task, spending more time on the golf course than in the word of God. Don't do it. Nothing wrong with playing golf, but you're not going to find this preacher spending more hours on the golf course than in the study, because I've got a God-given responsibility that I've got to read and study the Word of God in such a way to feed your souls and ask God and beg God to save your children and your grandchildren, to keep us from the cultural compromise where we are rendered useless to the power of God. That's my task, and it's a daunting task. And it's one that presses down upon the heart of any pastor or preacher. He is the exercise as a steward of God, the manifold grace of God. He's a hewn within the rainbow, and he brings out the brilliance of the glory of God as he speaks. But then, not only is there speaking gifts, but notice in verse 11, there's serving gifts. Now watch this. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister. Do you see that? There's the two divisions. One is speaking, one is serving. He says, here, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, Peter says, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God in all things, speaking and serving, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And he wraps it up by saying, amen. Can I tell you that our service would be most effective if we weren't individuals who were trying to do things our way? Our service would be so effective if we would just do it God's way and only God's way. And it's easy for us to get ourselves in the picture and, you know, sometimes get full of pride or a little arrogant, you know, to grab a hold of our agenda instead of the agenda of God. And Peter says here, do you want to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ? Do you want God to be glorified? Then if any man speaks, let him preach in such a way that it's like the utterances of God. Stay away from your opinion. Stay away from your conjecture. Preach the word of God. And if anyone's going to minister, take the gift that God has given you and the ability that God has given you, and you use it to its fullest so that Jesus Christ will get honor and glory in the church. Church, that's God's plan. It's not my plan. And I think it's a great plan. And Peter says, why should we do this? Verse 7, But the end of things, all things are at hand. I believe the closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the more important and the sense of urgency ought to be in our hearts to tell people about Christ. There's no time to be frivolous. There's no time to fight. There's no time for division, gossip, and all this and that. It ought to be a time, if we believe He is coming soon, and we see the signs of the times in Matthew 24 happening in our land right now. And child of God, I urge you. I urge you as your pastor and a fellow brother in Jesus Christ, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Take your gift and what God has given you and use it to your best ability for His honor and for His glory. It's only when we do that, that the rainbow, the multicolored grace of Jesus Christ will be seen within the church. If you believe it, say amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, Lord, how it stirs our passion. Lord, tears down our traditions. Lord, and helps us to be established in the faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to build a church, Lord, that's not based upon man's opinion or a tradition, but that's based upon the Bible. And help us, Lord, to find balance. Lord, we know that there's balance in this speaking and serving issue. Lord, we know that there's balance, Lord, in our level of composure that we spoke about. So help us, Lord, to find the proper balance. Help us not to become arrogant, Lord, and prideful. Help us, Lord, not to be slothful in the work of the Lord, not to be lazy, Lord, or to blame someone else or to cast our responsibilities on someone else. May we be found in perfect obedience to the will of God in our heart and our life. So, Lord, I pray that you help us when we aim. Help us, Lord, that our bow is rock steady. Help us, God, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name, amen.